And we return this evening to 2 Kings chapter 25. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered the first seven verses of the chapter in which the writer describes for us the catastrophic end of the reign of King Zedekiah, which marked not only the end of his reign, it marked the end of the monarchy, the Davidic monarchy. It marked the end of the kingdom of Judah. It was a catastrophic event, and this evening as we continue to read into the chapter and as we focus on verses 8 through 21, we're going to see it's as if the writer is unable to drag his eyes away from the horror of the scene. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 and read through to verse 21. 2 Kings chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army and laid against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it, so the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. The Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands of the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the firepans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A lattice work and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with the lattice work. The captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have now such vivid and shocking pictures before us, and yet we pray that you would give us grace to see and recognize the hope that lies among the ruins of Zedekiah's fallen kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's some serious rubbernecking going on in the passage that we have just read. Last Lord's Day evening, we saw in verses 1 through 7 how the historian describes the fall of Zedekiah's kingdom, the rout of Zedekiah's army, the way in which the army was smashed to smithereens on the plain at Jericho, how Zedekiah was taken a prisoner, how his sons were slaughtered before him. Now the line is cut off, his eyes are put out, so that his last sight is the sight of the tragic end of his sons. But this evening, as we move into verses 8 through 21, the writer brings us back. It's almost as if the writer can't drag his eyes away from the scene that has unfolded in Jerusalem. And in our verses tonight, the writer takes another lingering look at what's happened and records for us in really rather chilling detail what happened, the scene of utter destruction that played out in Jerusalem. The Lord's city, so to speak, the Lord's city destroyed, the Lord's house destroyed, the furniture and utensils of the Lord's house destroyed and pillaged. It's as if the things that are closest to the heart of God have been ruined and destroyed. And yes, where is God anyway? Because we notice that in this section of 2 Kings that describes the fall of Jerusalem, God's nowhere to be seen. It seems like God has withdrawn from the picture to leave the citizens of Jerusalem to their fate. Is God a casualty? Is God buried in the wreckage? Well, this evening we see the utter destruction of some of God's most precious things, but even then there remains hope. And what we want to see in our verses tonight are these. In verses 8 through 12, we're going to see the desecration of the holy places. The holy places are desecrated. In verses 13 through 17, there's the demolition of the holy things. And in verses 18 through 21, there's the death of the holy priesthood. And that really represents a very bleak and catastrophic picture. The holy places in verses 8 through 12, the holy places are desecrated. It's about a month after the city has fallen. Zedekiah has been taken a prisoner. The occupying troops of Nebuchadnezzar are in the city, and on the scene comes Nebuzaradan, who is Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man, and he is on a mission of destruction, a mission of utter destruction. Nothing is sacred to this man. He destroys the walls of the city. He destroys the palace. He destroys the Lord's house. And he goes in there, and the writer gives to us an impression of the looting, pillaging, rampaging soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar wrecking and destroying the temple. These Babylonians are on a destructive rampage. It's the kind of thing that's pictured in the 74th Psalm, where the psalmist says, "Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place." They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with axes and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. These are bulls in a china shop, and they are wrecking and pillaging the temple of the Lord. It's a home invasion on a grand scale. If you've ever had the misfortune of having your home broken into, you'll know the sense of violation that comes with that. Here is the Lord's house being violated by these rampaging Babylonians who are wrecking and smashing and destroying everything that they come in contact. It is absolutely crass, and it's horrifying. And it reminds us that the things that belong to the Lord, that are precious to the Lord, are things that we, for our part, should treat with reverence and respect. And of course, if the Babylonians are coming pouring into the temple and destroying it with utter disrespect, it was the case that God's own people have been, well, in the words of Isaiah, trampling the courts of the Lord. They came into the place where God was worshipped, where the temple ceremonies and rituals were enacted, and they did so without heed or thought to the to what was represented there and what went on there. And of course, the same was true some hundreds of years later when the temple of the Lord became a place for trade and commerce. Remember Jesus going in there and expressing his God's displeasure at the way in which his temple was being abused. And Jesus' words that came back later, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The things of the Lord are to be treated with respect. What a privilege we have that the Lord brings us into his presence and allows us to be participants in things that are holy. We bear the Lord's name as Christians. We don't take that name in vain. The Lord spreads a table before us and invites us to sit at that table, and yet to do so with worthiness and with respect, discerning and recognizing the body of the Lord. And of course, that reminds us of a still more glorious temple that was brutally and viciously ravaged, the Lord Jesus himself. Remember, the disciples realized belatedly that Jesus, in speaking of this temple that would be destroyed, was speaking of the temple that was his body. Matthew describes for us the brutality that Jesus suffered. They spit in his face. They struck him. They abused him. They blasphemed. Prophesy, Christ. Who was it that struck you? And you wonder, where is God in all of this? And yet, yes, 3 days later, that temple was restored gloriously. Not only is there a desecration of the holy places, there is destruction. There's demolition of holy things. That's in verses 13 through 17. The writer just can't pull his eyes away from the scene. Back in, and remember, this is the end of a two-volume history. Back in the first volume, 1 Kings chapter 7, this writer has described with breathless admiration the construction of Solomon's temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world, a beautiful, marvelous accomplishment. And the writer described that. And now he's describing it being carted off as scrap metal, reduced to ruins, smoldering ruins. This is a tragic sight. And one commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, has a helpful insight. He says, as we read verses 13 through 17, the writer evokes a sense not just of shock, but of sadness. There's a poignant description of the looting. And in fact, the writer dwells on the two great bronze pillars that stood at the entrance to the temple. And earlier, back in chapter 7 of 1 Kings, he described the construction of those imposing pillars that stood at the gateway, the entrance into the temple. And now he's describing them being demolished, being cut up, and being carried off as scrap. They were so well known, they even had names, Jachin and Boaz. So when you give something a name, you're almost personifying it. There's a sense of connectedness. All I can think of is Big Ben, and imagine Big Ben being kind of demolished and carted off and the bell cut up for, tin cans or something. But these two huge bronze pillars are being cut up. They represented access into the house of God. And Davis says here there's just a sense of sadness on what is being lost, that way into the presence of God, that fellowship with God. And there's a sense of sadness. Now, sadness can be a good thing. Paul writes to the Corinthians about godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about the godly grief, the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And this sobering scene is really a scene so tragic it's a call to repentance. And you think of John Morrison's rather beautiful paraphrase of Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will he leave the desolate to mourn. And sometimes God works in our experience where we recognize the blessedness that was ours and a blessedness that sin forfeits, and then comes with that the invitation to come back, to repent. The Lord Jesus, the greater temple, the one who represents the way into the presence of God. I am the gate of the sheepfold. The one by whom we come into the presence of God. And the crowd at Jerusalem, the ones who had cried out, crucify, the ones who stood mocking around the cross. And we sang Psalm 22, the animal-like bestiality of the crowd, the lion jaws, the baying pack of hounds around the cross. And then in Acts chapter 2, they're crying out, they're struck to the heart, brothers, what must we do? And Peter's words to them, repent. Repent, trust in the Lord Jesus. See, here's a wonderful thing. This crowd that had desecrated, had destroyed holy things. There's a way of redemption. There's a way back for them. It's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. And then the last thing that we want to see in our verses 18 through 21, the death of the priesthood. And the historian continues with just this almost horrified fascination. You're watching something and on the screen, and you know there's something coming along that may be unsettling for your kids, and you say, don't look. And of course, how well does that work when you say, don't look? Well, that and it's almost as if that's going on here. The writer's describing these horrific scenes, and in verses 18 through 21, there's another round of executions. The bloodletting hasn't come to an end. Now the leading men of the city, the king's cabinet, the king's closest aides, the leaders of his military, and the leaders of the priesthood, the high priest, the deputy high priest, they are being struck down. There, verse 21, the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah, the land of Hamath. And the language that Jews suggests, not only did he put them to death, but he mistreated them, he abused them, he tortured them. It's the end of the monarchy. It's the end of the priesthood. When God's people came out of Egypt, when they assembled at Mount Sinai, God said, you will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation. And the people who failed to be a holy nation, who did not act as a royal priesthood, as a kingdom of priests, God has ended their monarchy. He has removed their priesthood, their priestly caste, and we have that epitaph in verse 21, Judah was taken into exile out of its land. It seems like the absolute end. And then we remember the Lord Jesus, who did say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And we are reminded that this is a failed monarchy that God has taken away. This is a failed priesthood that God has removed. And the Lord Jesus is appointed as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus brings together royalty and he brings together priesthood. And the writer says, because we have a priest of the order of Melchizedek, a priest who is a king, we have confidence. This priest, this Savior, saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. The doorway remains. The invitation is extended. And the Savior continues to redeem those who trust in him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, a severe word, a bleak picture, and yet there is gospel hope for us in this. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who is indeed risen from the dead, the one who is our royal priest and who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.